What's up, guys? Welcome back to another Daily Bible Reading Snapshot podcast, where we are racing towards the end of the year now. After this week, we'll only have three more weeks of Bible reading till we reach January 1st and we start all over again. So we're at the section of the year where we're covering a lot of different books, six books in particular this week. We'll be talking about all of the book of Daniel. We'll start the book of Hosea. And then in the New Testament, we'll finish the book of 1 John. And then we'll talk about the entirety of 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. So it's really important that you know who's writing, who they're writing to, and what they're writing about before you just dive straight into the text. So some things about the book of Daniel. First of all, you should know that he is one of the youths that are taken in the first wave of exile. Remember that sometimes we look at the exile overly simplistically. We say, oh yeah, when did Nebuchadnezzar come in and destroy Jerusalem? Well, that must have been when the exile happened. Well, the exile really started in 605 for a lot of people. Then there was a second wave in 597, and that's where Ezekiel and some others are taken. Jehoiachin is also taken. And then 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar actually destroyed the area. So Nebuchadnezzar is our key figure in Babylon from 605 on. He actually takes power right about that time. And one of his first acts is to come in and depose the king in Jerusalem, set up a new king, and take some people with him. So Daniel is taken. The year 605 is the year that you should know for the beginning of the book of Daniel. And he'll be writing for the next 70 years, all the way until about 535 BC. So some unique features about this book. You should know that some of the prophecies are so specific about the rise and fall of kingdoms that many people who disbelieve the supernatural character of the scriptures think, there's no way Daniel could have written this. This must have been written later and just kind of put together. Well, that's not how it's described. Daniel writes, and he writes in two different languages. That's another key part of this. Some of it is written in Hebrew. Some of it's written in Aramaic. So Daniel 2:4 all the way to 7:28 is written in Aramaic, a different language. So that gives people some questions like, okay, did one person write this? That is how it seems to be. Now, occasionally, another character will speak in the first person, like Nebuchadnezzar will do that. But other than that, we think Daniel is the one who wrote this, and he is writing about his experiences in exile, but also the visions that God showed him of things that will take place after Babylon is in charge. So a quick outline here. The book can be broken up into two major sections. It's almost all narrative or story in Daniel 1 to 6. Daniel tells about his time in exile. And then chapter 7 to 14 are almost all visions where God shows something to Daniel. So the beginning, first thing that happens in this narrative section, when Daniel's in exile in Babylon, he's taken from Judah, and he's told, you got to live a certain way. And he says, no, I'm not going to live that way. I can do a lot of the things that you want me to do, but I'm not going to eat the same way. I'm not going to partake in all the same ceremonies. They even changed all their names. So Daniel's taken, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah are all taken, but their names are changed. They're given official Babylonian names. They kind of try to scrub all their history of knowing the Lord. They try to take that away, but Daniel and his friend stand strong, and they choose to be mistreated, like it says in Hebrews 11, like Moses did, choosing to be mistreated rather than experience the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, that's Hebrews 11 used about Moses, but I think it's true of these people as well. So that's what happens in chapter 1. In chapter 2, very soon after, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and his dream is a secret for a while. He says, okay, I got these wise men. It's like any, you know, big administrator who wants to cut some of his funding for all the programs he has. He's like, I pay all these magi all this money. They should be good for something. So if they're so wise, why don't they just tell me what my dream was and then give the interpretation? And they're like, well, that's not how it works. That's not how the scam works. Like, you got to tell us what the dream is and we'll make up an interpretation afterwards. But Nebuchadnezzar, you know, smartly is like, yeah, you know, if you really know the interpretation, you could tell me what the dream is. And the magi kind of freak out, the wise men. They say, well, nobody can do this. Daniel steps up and says, let me take a crack at it. And then he goes to his friends. They pray. God gives them the interpretation and what the dream was. Daniel goes and tells the king. The dream is of a statue with four sections. And then a big rock from heaven comes and destroys it. And what he tells them is, these are these kingdoms that are going to take place. And the kingdom that's going to destroy all these kingdoms of men is the kingdom of God. And Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel. Things are looking good. But then Nebuchadnezzar, after hearing about this dream with the statue where he's the golden head, he says, you know what I should do? I should build a golden statue and make everybody worship me. So it's kind of like, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, I don't think you got the point. I don't think you had the right understanding of what you were supposed to do as a response to this dream. And then in that scene, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, they step up and they say, we will not bow down to this idol. Now Nebuchadnezzar is frustrated, gets mad, tries to have them killed. They don't die in the furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar recognizes whoever your God is that you have ultimate allegiance to, that's the true God. And then he has another dream. Dream number two is in chapter four. He has a dream of this tree that gets chopped down. And he has a conversation with Daniel, and Daniel says, ooh, this is a bad one because the tree represents you and you're going to be chopped down until you humble yourself. So even at the end of that, Daniel says, well, if you just humble yourself now, maybe God will relent. And Nebuchadnezzar responds by not repenting. He doesn't turn at this point. He will later. And then what happens is God has to humble him. He walks on the roof of his royal palace. He looks at everything he's made. And he says, is this not great Babylon that I have built? And then God knocks him down, humbles him for 7 years, basically drives him crazy. And then he comes back. He gets in his right mind. And then he recognizes there's one God who reigns over every kingdom. There's one God who is sovereign over me, over all the other kings, and over every living being on this planet. It's the one true God. It's Daniel's God. And he recognizes that and he praises God. And that's the last we hear from King Nebuchadnezzar. Then Daniel chapter 5, we fast forward many years. Now, Daniel's still alive. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. He's off the scene. His grandson, King Belshazzar, he's in charge of the kingdom. And he has the bright idea of taking all the instruments from the house of the Lord and having a feast. And God says, that's it. Tonight, the kingdom will fall. And what happened is that very night, God put this writing on the wall. Belshazzar's all freaked out. He has to ask his mom. And his mom says, you know, there was like this wise guy who was able to tell the king, your grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar, what was going down, and you should ask him. And they do. And Daniel says, this is it. The kingdom's falling tonight to somebody else. So the Medo-Persians come, they take over. There's a new administration. Daniel also rises in that new administration. And in chapter 6, he's the object of a lot of jealousy. People look at him and he's doing so well. A lot of his peers don't like that. So they make this rule that they get King Darius to sign off on, that if you talk to any other deity, if you reverence any other deity other than the king, well, then you're done. You're thrown into the lion's den. Daniel hears it. He prays as normal. He's caught. And Darius doesn't want him to die. He's one of Darius's best guys. And God protects him in the lion's den. That's the Daniel in the lion's den scene. Then that's the end of the narrative. Then the shift. That's the first half of the book. Second half of the book starts in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. This is a complicated vision, but basically what you see is God on his throne, described as he is in other passages like Revelation 4 and 5. The description is very similar. God on his throne, the Ancient of Days, and then the Son of Man, who comes to take dominion over the world and over the kingdoms that the Ancient of Days gives him. So that's a picture of Christ. This is why when in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man and references passages about the Messiah, this is what he's getting back to, Daniel chapter 7. Then in Daniel 8, he has another vision of a ram, a goat, and a little horn. The ram is represented by Medo-Persia, that kingdom that was in charge. They get chased out by the goat, and that's the goat that will come later on, Alexander the Great. It's kind of funny, you know, in modern parlance, goat means greatest of all time. Alexander the Great comes in. He's the goat in this scene, and he kind of was the greatest of all time when it comes to conquering things. So that's how you can remember that. Then there's a little horn that comes from that goat later on. That's a person named Antiochus Epiphanes. And by the way, these interpretations, these are the long-standing traditional interpretations of who these characters represent. Because technically in the text, it doesn't say, oh, by the way, the goat is going to be this guy named Alexander who comes from Macedonia, who's going to come in like 200 years. Or Antiochus Epiphanes, yeah, he's going to come in 400 years. So just write his name down. That's not how this works. But that is the interpretation of who these people are. So even just those time markers are helpful. Alexander the goat, he comes 200 years after this. The little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, he comes almost 400 years after Daniel is written, which is yet another reason why people look at this book and say there's no possible way this could be written before it all takes place. But we know that God has already said, he declares the end from the beginning, just to prove to you and to me that he is God, that there is no other, that he is in control of history and time and space, and no one can challenge his lordship. If anyone tries, God will humble him. So we learn that here in Daniel chapter 8. Then Daniel 9, he gets another important vision, but it doesn't come until he prays. So he prays this epic prayer of confession for the sins of all of his people, which is a great prayer to model some of your praying after when you think about confession of sin and when you think about what elements should I include when I pray. Daniel's prayer here is a great one to learn from. Then God responds by giving him another vision from the angel Gabriel, a word from the Lord that there's going to be these 70 weeks or passages of time before something takes place. So this all essentially leads us to the time of Jesus's arrival on earth. So that's what many of these visions have been about, like Daniel 2, the kingdom of God coming like a rock from heaven, Daniel 7, talking about Christ. A lot of these visions have to do with the Messiah figure, right? So this one is talking about the timing of when the Messiah will come. And you can do the math basically from the decree to rebuild the city in the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, all the way till the time that Jesus is cut off, the Messiah is cut off from the city, leads you right to 30-33 AD in the New Testament era. So this is a perfect time marker that we learn here, which is really cool. I mean, like if Jesus is not the Messiah, what do you do with Daniel? What do you do with Daniel 9? I don't know what you do with that, because this is pretty clear giving this time marker. So anyway, chapter 10, 11, 12 is more descriptions of future battles that will take place. Chapter 10 is given in 535 BC. It's the latest of all the time markers that we have in this book. Michael the Archangel is involved in these conflicts, and Daniel is given this vision of a man, of an angel. Some people look at this and say, it looks exactly like Jesus in Revelation 1. Well, it might look like Jesus in Revelation 1, but I don't think this is a description of Jesus, because this figure needs Michael's help to fight these battles. So I don't know if that's a proper interpretation to say it's God the Son here, because I don't think God the Son would be saying, hey, I need Michael's help with doing some stuff. So I don't think it's about Jesus. I think it is about an angel. Definitely freaks Daniel out for sure. Then chapter 11 is more description of the kingdoms of the north and of the south, and we get a ton of detail. That's a good one to study in more depth. You will be amazed at the specific nature of God's promises if you study Daniel 11 this week. Then Daniel 12, the last chapter here, talks about the future resurrection that will happen in the future. And this is interesting because a lot of people say the Old Testament doesn't talk about the resurrection, or the Old Testament doesn't talk about heaven or hell or the afterlife. Well, maybe some parts of the Old Testament don't emphasize it, but you can't say the Old Testament doesn't talk about it, because Daniel 12 is a perfect example of how God tells us that some people will be raised to eternal life and some people will be raised to judgment. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches. It just gives us a little bit more detail. So that's the book of Daniel. Some theological takeaways. One, we learn from the narrative section and from Daniel's example and others that if we're saints, if we're God's holy people living in exile, which is kind of our experience as Christians, as we learn in 1 Peter, we should live like saints even when we're not at home with the Lord. We should live like saints even when we're in exile. And that has a lot of applications for the Christian life. Also, we learn here that God is in charge of every kingdom. He's in charge of every season of history. There is nothing that can thwart God's plan. There is no one that can supersede God's will. He is in charge. And also, thirdly, the Messiah, this figure that's prophesied, he is going to be the king, and he's going to reign over all the earth. So that's the book of Daniel in a nutshell, really quickly. Then we can think about the book of Hosea. We're going to study the first four chapters. And what you should know about Hosea is we're going way back in time. So we just finished the book of Daniel in 535 BC, okay? Now how far are we going back? We're going all the way back to 750 BC. We're going back 200 years, essentially. So this is important because Hosea preaches to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's what we learn here. This is the beginning of the minor prophets. So sometimes these books of the minor prophets are sometimes called the 12 because these books were seen together, oftentimes written on one scroll. So it's not that people thought they were chronological. It's not even like that they're put together in order of like biggest to smallest. There's a little bit of mystery for the order of the minor prophets, some debate on that. But what's pretty clear is the first few sections of the first few books of the 12 are early books. They're probably written earlier on. So that's probably why the grouping is the way that it is. Now, Hosea, he writes to the northern kingdom of Israel during the days of Jeroboam II. things are pretty prosperous. Things are going pretty well in the north. And he has some very important things to say. One thing he says is the people of Israel are God's holy chosen people, yet they are unfaithful to the Lord. God's always been faithful. God's always been good. God's always given them everything that they need. Yet they take God's gracious gifts and then cheat on God. And they use God's gifts against God. They go after other idols. This is one of the main problems that Isaiah had with the people, that Jeremiah had with the people, and Ezekiel had with the people who prophesied before the destruction of Jerusalem, right? Same concept, right? Now it's just to the north. And we see why the Assyrians came in even earlier than the Babylonians and were the hammer of God's judgment on the north, because they were even worse earlier on. So in this scene, Hosea is told, commanded by God, go marry an unfaithful woman. That's not your typical dating advice from God, right? But God says, you're going to do this. So he marries this woman named Gomer. They have three children. But the problem is the first one named Jezreel, that's probably Hosea's kid. In fact, the text says it's Hosea and Gomer's kid. But then after that, it just says it's Gomer's kid, which seems to say maybe even while Hosea and Gomer were married, that Gomer was sleeping around and that these two other children are probably not even Hosea's kids. And when you look at their names, it'll start to make a little bit more sense as to why most scholars believe that. And now God goes and speaks. He says, Israel has abandoned their covenant love for me. They're cheating right in my face. And then in chapter 3, an amazing scene. God tells Hosea, go, buy back, redeem your wife, Gomer, who at that point was in some sort of sex slavery position where she was working for somebody or loved by another man, and he had to go pay money and buy her back, even though, like, that's my wife. Why would I have to do that? Or first of all, if it is my wife and she's cheating on me and she's owned by somebody else, why would I ever want to go get her back? And God says, no, you're going to do that because that's exactly what I'm going to do for my people. Even though they chose to do what's wrong for years and years, God says, I'm going to redeem them. That's the gracious love of God. And that's what we see here in the book of Hosea. We'll read the rest of it next week, but we're going to see how God loves people with a redemptive kind of love. And that's what we see in Christ in the New Testament. So that's our Old Testament reading this week. A lot there, but also a lot in our New Testament. So we introduced the book of 1 John, very important book. Just one thing I want you to notice. Look at how often John says, I write these things to you, or I write to you because, or I've written to you for the reason that such and such. Like, just going through it, I saw many times that he did that. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I'm writing so that our joy may be complete. That's an important purpose statement. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts out by saying, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. Then chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 say, I'm writing to you not a old commandment, it's kind of a new commandment, but it's old and it's new, and it's to love one another. I'm writing that you would love one another. Then he writes to the children, the fathers, the young men. He addresses all these different groups in the church. Then he says in verse 21 of chapter 2, I write these things because you know the truth. And then he says in verse 26 later, I write to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So when you see all that repetition, just know that John's trying to tell you, this is the purpose of my writing. And that helps us understand chapters 2 and 3 and 4 a little bit better. And the most famous, I write these things to you, comes in chapter 5, verse 13, probably the purpose statement of the whole book, where he says, I write these things to you so that you know you have eternal life. And he's not just writing to anybody. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God. Right? These are believers. He says, I want you to be confident and assured of your salvation. And some ways that you can do that is look at chapters 3 and 4 and see how much he explains about love. Think about how much he explains about truth. And he says, you got to love one another. You got to live in the truth. And that should bring you a great level of assurance that God has loved you, that you are his, and you shouldn't be, as a Christian, walking around always constantly questioning or wondering if you're saved. It's appropriate to test yourself, as it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Yet it's inappropriate to distrust God and what he has said in his word for a massive, large season of your life. Or it's inappropriate to do that constantly. That's not a mark of godliness that you're always thinking, I'm not saved. Because here in the scriptures, it's written so that you would know that you have eternal life. That's important. Then the book of 2 John, very short. This is the shortest book we have in the New Testament. It's written to the elect lady and her children, which most scholars interpret that as saying, I'm writing to the church and the people in the church. One of the reasons for that is because it'd be kind of strange for him to say this. If you just read 2 John 5, says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one that we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Kind of an interesting thing for John the elder to say to this woman in the church, like, hey, we need to love one another. It's possible that this is talking about one lady in the church and her children, but it might be a better way of understanding that he's talking to this church. Now, what church is he talking to? Well, we learn from a man named Irenaeus that John was preaching and working and ministering around Ephesus around this time. Irenaeus is a church father, early church father. He was the disciple of a man named Polycarp, who is the disciple of the Apostle John himself. So a lot of information about John and his writings in the book of Revelation and the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John come from Irenaeus. So he says this was in and around Ephesus, and it was around the 80s AD. So that's pretty important. Now, what's 2nd and 3rd John about? 2nd John is about walking in the truth, keeping the commandment to love one another, upholding the truth. But the problem that is dealt with in this book is there are some people who are extending hospitality to heretics. Stop helping heretics. Stop putting them up in your house. It's not a measure of godliness for you to think, well, I just love anybody and I just show hospitality to anybody who says that they are a representative of God. Well, that's good to show hospitality. We see that as early as Abraham in Genesis 18, but we should be thoughtful and strategic about who are we supporting. Are we supporting people who are actually the enemies of God's truth? Well, then we can't do that. We can't show them hospitality like we would show to a Christian missionary who's doing good work for God. We can't do that. So 3 John, another book also written about hospitality. This is interesting, but it's kind of the reverse problem. Now he says to a man named Gaius, who probably was in Ephesus as well, he says, there's a problem. There's a person in the church, Diotrephes, who's arrogant and selfish. He puts himself against the authority that I have as the elder, as John says, and he's opposing the people who are the missionaries for the truth, and he's promoting the people who are bad. So he says, don't follow their bad example. Don't imitate evil. Imitate good and do the right thing. So that's the book of 3 John. Now, the book of Jude is a totally different thing. The book of Jude, written by the servant of Christ, who is also the brother of James, which is funny because he's also the brother of Jesus Christ. This is James, probably James, the one who wrote the book of James, and that's the brother of Jesus. So these people were the sons of Mary and Joseph, and he says, but I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm a brother of James. It's just an interesting, humble statement for him to make at that point. What's Jude about? Well, he says, I want to write about salvation, but now I have to write about false teaching. I have to write about contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So this is a book that you got to know the Old Testament and Jewish history to even understand all the references made. So tons of references in the book of Jude, one of my favorite books of the Bible, just because there's so much interesting parallels to Old Testament characters. Super exciting. But it's all about contending for the faith, persevering in the faith, and helping other people persevere in the faith as well, which is one of your roles as a Christian. Whether you view yourself as a Christian leader, or you're a Christian father, or a Christian mother, or a Christian small group leader, whatever, one of your jobs is, we want to help other people persevere in the faith. And the book of Jude is very encouraging for that purpose. So it's an exciting week to jump into the daily Bible reading and to get serious about studying it. So we'll see you back next week here for another Daily Bible Reading Snapshot podcast.